On this edition of the White Horse Inn, Zach Keel and Dennis Johnson join the panel for a discussion of the Book of Hebrews.
This is a persecuted Jewish church. And the temptation was, you know, we didn't face this intense persecution when we were Jewish. Maybe we should consider going back.
Yeah, the temptation to go back is the key thesis of the book. The allure to go back is pulled by the sensory aspect of the temple worship. You see the sacrifice, you smell the smoke. It's tangible in a way that New Testament worship is not. And that's alluring them.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We are beginning a new series today, a trip through the Book of Hebrews, a wonderful epistle bristling with allusions to the Old Testament. So you really learn a lot of Bible when you're going through the Book of Hebrews. And we get to do that with Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Rod, thanks for being on the program.
Nice to be here.
And also our guest hosts today, our great friends and colleagues, Dennis Johnson. He's the author of numerous books, including The Triumph of the Lamb, Him We Proclaim, and Counsel from the Cross. Dennis, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for the invitation, Mike.
And Zach Keel is the pastor of Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a frequent contributor to Modern Reformation magazine, and co-author of Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored.
Great to be here.
First of all, before we dive right into this amazing text, let's do a little bit of introductory background here. First of all, there's a lot of debate about whether this is a letter or a sermon. Dennis, you have made the case that it's a sermon. Can you lay that out for us?
I didn't think of it myself. I have to give credit to primarily having read it from William Blaine's wonderful two-volume commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary series. The case is really pretty simple in a certain sense. At the very end of the letter, Chapter 13, verse 22, the author to the Hebrews describes it as a word of exhortation, and that is a term that we're familiar with actually from Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch of Pisidia. They go, of course, to the synagogue first, and the leaders of the synagogue say to them, "Brothers, if there is in you any word of exhortation for the people, please say it." And suddenly we're in the midst of a synagogue sermon where Paul is taking them through the Old Testament and showing them how it leads to Christ. So we also have some extra-biblical Jewish literature that speaks of the exposition of Scripture in the midst of a synagogue service as an exhortation or word of exhortation. So that's the simple version. It helps explain, for example, how often when Scripture is quoted in Hebrews, the prologue is not, "it is written," typically, but "he is saying." It's an oral verb, and it's a verb that's very much in the present. So certainly Scripture has been given, the Old Testament Scripture is given, but now they're being addressed in that very direct way in the congregation. Helps to explain why we don't have the standard prologue that we would expect from an epistle with the identification of author and recipients and so on.
Interesting. What's the context, the background? Why was this sermon given in the first place?
Well, I think the overall is that this is a persecuted Jewish church. Christians of Jewish background, it was a particularly tough time of suffering, and the temptation was, you know, we didn't face this intense persecution when we were Jewish. Maybe we should consider going back. I think that's the largest.
Yeah, the temptation to go back, I think, is the key thesis of the book. He's saying, do not go back. And if you go back, you can't return.
There is no sacrifice for sin.
Yeah, and that's the other thing is, I think you see in there, the allure to go back is pulled by the sensory aspect of the temple worship. The temple worship, you go in and you see the sacrifice, you smell the smoke. It's tangible in a way that New Testament worship is not. And that's alluring them. And that's why he's saying, Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. Don't go back.
But I can see my high priest. once a year.
Yeah.
Walk out of there, and I can say, okay, done for another year. I can't see Jesus.
I mean, as the author says, it's so good for you that you cannot see Jesus, because that means he's offering his intercession for you on the strength of his sacrifice in a better sanctuary than anything you could see or touch or potentially that could be destroyed on this earth. It's the better. It's the original.
And that brings up the question of dating then. Doesn't so much that is said here in this sermon assume the temple is still standing, which gives us before 70 AD?
It's a natural reading of it, and not just once, but several times, that the temple has not yet fallen.
Yeah, speaking in the present tense.
Sacrifices are still being offered. If animal sacrifices could accomplish real atonement, they would have ceased.
And why would he be even making this argument,
right,
if the temple were not still standing? So if it's before 70 AD, any suggestions about when and how much of the church's confession had developed to this point?
That's what the church and scholarship have argued. Who's the author? I think chapter 2 makes it clear he's second generation, and he distinguishes himself from the apostles. So I think there's hints that the apostolic teaching has been laid down, and there's a fairly firm foundation that he's standing upon. So in terms of date, yeah, we don't know. We do see a familiarity with the apostolic teaching. That's why a lot of people in church history has thought this is might be an apostolic co-worker, mm-hmm, like Apollos or somebody else who wrote it. We don't know.
But somebody who really, really knew the intricacies of temple worship, knew Leviticus not just by reading, but had experienced on some deep level the cultic life of Israel.
The winning arguments with this is genuinely apostolic were done by content. That is, the content is doubtless apostolic, whether he was one of the originals or not.
Mm-hmm. It begins with those famous words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." What are some of the times and ways in which God spoke to the fathers of Israel, the diversity to which the writer or speaker refers here?
He's thinking, at least in part, of the fact that we have first the books of Moses, and then from that point, the Old Testament canon from time to time is augmented with the former prophets, as the Jewish canon would be considered, we would think of as historical books, and then adding from there. So diversity of time. I think when he also says in many ways, he may at least in part be thinking of a text that he's going to quote in chapter 3 from Numbers 12, where God talks about speaking to prophets who are lesser than Moses in dreams and visions and riddles. So there's a variety of genres in the ancient scriptures. Mm. And of course, he's making the point of all these points of plurality and variety because he's going to draw contrast to the way God has now spoken to us in that singular individual in these last days. Mm.
And this already gives us his view of Scripture here when he tells us that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. It's the medium that changes, but not the source. And isn't that something that you find throughout, especially these earlier chapters, the Holy Spirit said?
Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is testifying to us. He's speaking Scripture to us.
Is there an emphasis here on revelation being tethered to redemption? In other words, the progress of redemption has brought us to the place now where God has become incarnate, so fully revealed, anticipated in the prophets, but now so clearly revealed in the Son himself taking on our flesh.
It certainly is. And it should, if we're really teaching our people, it should have an effect on the draw of new prophets or new words from the Lord. Yep. That should get squished by this text.
In the very words where he starts contrasting time frame, times past versus these last days, he's showing that flow of redemptive history also reflected now in the flow of revelation. And as Raja said, it really emphasizing the fact that Christ is the place where now God has spoken most fully. And as he'll say in the second chapter, we've received that now as second-generation Christians through those who heard him, heard the Lord speaking. But that shows the finality of New Covenant revelation. Old Covenant revelation given over the span of over a millennium, probably, or around a millennium. But now, in the New Testament, all within a single generation, the completeness of New Testament revelation, just the way he's going to argue later on that Old Covenant priests were many, because none of them could really do the job or stay in office, and Old Testament sacrifices were many, because none of them could. But now we have one priest who's offered a final sacrifice.
So the door is closing both on future revelations and on past revelations, that now Jesus Christ is canonical in a decisive way for the history of the church, so that, anticipating his argument as it will unfold, to go back to the trailers once the movies come out, to go back to the shadows once when Christ has actually appeared, is really to miss the whole point of the prophets themselves.
It's also that Jesus speaks a better word. As you'll say in chapter 12, God spoke from Sinai, but now he warns us from heaven. And so that now with Christ, as he says in the next verse, he has made that propitiation for our sins, that he speaks the gospel in all its clarity. If you go back, you're getting the gospel in obscurity, one might say, without the clarity. And so the importance of his redemptive work as the Son is crucial to this better speaking.
And what a high view of Jesus Christ. He's spoken through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Wow, unpack that view of Christ just a little bit here. And especially if we're talking about before 70 AD, this is something that doesn't happen as the result of greater and greater contact with the Greek world. This is early Jewish Christianity.
Yeah, somebody translate for me. I know it's a Dickens of a thing. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I know that's a difficult one, but I think what it's getting across is so important, and in many cases, not familiar to today's Christian. But that thing is packed, that verse, who he is.
It really emphasizes the full deity of the Son, and the full deity of the Son revealed in his incarnation, amazingly enough. That term radiance, I think this is the only place in the New Testament that it appears.
So
it does appear in an intertestamental Jewish wisdom book. To describe wisdom is the radiance of God, and the exact, not the exact imprint, but the image. That's the word that's used there, which Paul, of course, uses elsewhere in his writings to describe Christ as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. So it really is emphasizing, as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and a very strong announcement of the deity of the Son, who now has come to make the Father known to us.
Yeah, I think this is one where we really need to do some teaching because of the cacophony of other voices that's so prevalent in our day to go find a new one that's better.
Yeah, in fact, this is the ground for the Christology of the church. Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father. And we already have it here in the third verse of Hebrews 1.
So often our guys used to use Colossians 2:9. I bet your confessions do too. For in him the fullness of whatever it is to be God was bodily there.
And Mike, may I add?
Yeah,
just
please.
Reinforcing those terms, the fact of Christ's agency in creation.
Yeah.
and in providence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So again, just functionally, you see him as God in this, in creation, providence, as well as these amazingly exalted terms to describe him and emphasize his equality with the Father.
So you certainly get the quote-unquote pre-existence of the Son.
Before his incarnation, he was the Son.
Yes. I mean, that sounds a lot like the prologue to John's Gospel.
Well, I'd have to look a little bit more, but the radiance of his glory, that imagery recalls really the glory cloud in the desert and the association of that cloud with God, which is exactly what John does also in his prologue, this connection of he became flesh and tabernacled among us.
We beheld his glory.
Yeah, and the prevalence in the Old Testament of the glory cloud associated with God and himself. And so
Moses' face reflected his glory, but he is the reflection of God's glory.
Yeah.
After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. First of all, this making purification for sin is, of course, something that's at the heart of what he's going to be arguing. Where does the author draw his image of the Messiah being seated at the right hand of God?
Well, that's clearly from Psalm 110, verse 1. Which is a text that Jesus himself cited and applied to himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
And which ends, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right?
Right, verse 4 in the psalm goes there, yes.
In some ways, is Psalm 110 the Old Testament text that Hebrews is based on?
I think we can say that. It's really woven throughout, and the themes keep going back and forth between Christ's being seated at the right hand of God and the heavenly venue of his present ascended ministry to us. And even the posture, his being seated, chapter 10 is going to emphasize he's completed his atoning, redemptive accomplishment in his sacrifice. That and then the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, which unites priestly and royal office. And it runs pretty much throughout the whole epistle.
So much of this really is telling them what he's going to tell them. And he unpacks at greater length elsewhere the sitting down part in chapter 10 that is significant because the priests are always standing, working. But he sat down because he's finished. But here already giving them a taste of what he's going to be unpacking.
It's a good sermon introduction.
It really is. Do you suggest, by the way, before we get into the further passages, would it be a good idea, some service, not to have an exposition, but just to read? In fact, have a scripture reading of Psalm 110, and then the New Testament sermon simply be a reading of Hebrews all the way through as it was intended.
So, Zach, you're the pastor. What do you say?
Well, we actually did this once at our church. It wasn't during a worship service, but I was preaching through the book of Revelation. And at the beginning, you remember that it says, blessed are all those who read this book aloud. So we took turns and we read the whole book aloud in a service.
Wow!
And people signed up and we had, I don't know, a handful of readers or more. But just to emphasize the importance of reading the text and the power of God's word just to listen to it. So it's a great idea.
Dennis, you actually went through Hebrews out loud.
I was curious because, of course, at the end of the book, the preacher to the Hebrews, I'd like to call him the preacher to the Hebrews, says, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you only briefly. And I thought, I wonder what he means by briefly. So I'm not fluent as a speaker of New Testament Greek, but I did read it aloud in Greek from start to finish. It took about 45 to 50 minutes, which is not so long for a sermon. Maybe for some congregations that would feel very long, but that's about what it would be. And probably someone who could read it more fluently might change their pace more or be a little bit quicker than I was in sounding out some words, but roughly that amount of time, I think.
Interesting. If this Messiah has divine attributes, as these verses indicate, why does the preacher, let's call him, take the time to argue that Christ has become greater than the angels?
Well, he is going to argue with absolutely equal force that this priest-king is really fully our brother. The reality of the incarnation, the reality of his taking a role in which he's responsible to keep the law that was delivered to Israel through the mediation of angels. He can touch the feeling of our weaknesses. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And it's in that incarnate messianic role and mission that he is made for a little while lower than the angels. We'll get there in chapter 2. And then through that humiliation, exalted and inherits now his title as the king in power, the king in exaltation. And that, I think, is what he's getting at in verse 4. Hmm. Always the Son, but now becoming the Son of God in power, sort of the way Paul speaks at the very beginning of Romans, where he talks about the gospel about the Son of God, who was then appointed Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead.
Now, of course, Arians, the early deniers of the deity of Christ, would go to such passages and say, today I have begotten you, passages about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, for a little while lower than the angels here in Hebrews, and say these are examples of Jesus, of course, being different in nature from God himself. And so what you're saying is he is eternally, by nature, God, and yet there is significance to what he's doing as man that is also under consideration here.
Exactly. Exactly, yeah.
Also, thank God for Athanasius.
Yes.
Amen.
Most blessed teenager we owe our lives to. Those hundred and whatever who showed up for that original Nicaea, one of my church history profs said, when they got there, 80% of them were Arians.
Yeah.
When they
yeah.
arrived.
Yeah. It's just a miracle of God's providence and the good exegesis of
yep.
of Alexander and Athanasius.
It's fascinating that this phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High, which is pulled from Psalm 110, that in when David wrote this, as Psalm 110 is from David, that we have these amazing parallels from Egypt, where the Pharaoh, when he was declared king in his coronation, would sit down on a throne, and it was like a two-seated throne with God, Ra, on the left and Pharaoh on the right. And we have these hieroglyphics that show this coronation where the Pharaoh is now declared the Son of God, and there's a scribal god off to the side making a covenant, that covenant between the king, the Pharaoh, and the God. And so it's fascinating that here David is using a lot of very similar terminology that shows that the Son of God here is a royal coronation term, and really hints at this idea of deity entering the Davidic line, which we would, you know,
wow.
it's fascinating. And this is in hieroglyphics about the same time that David reigned.
Amazing.
Mm. Yeah, that is fascinating.
This is really remarkable. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And the text that's cited there is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. But I'll start with verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods! For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. What, at first glance, seems like an odd passage for the preacher to the Hebrews to cite. Can you explain the connection between Deuteronomy 32 and Hebrews' use of it?
Well, to me, it makes perfect sense. If you are familiar with Deuteronomy 32, what you have in Deuteronomy 32 in poetic form is what we call the Exodus motif, that which is a picture, Old Testament picture, of the entire salvation of God's people. So Deuteronomy 32 opens with God saving them through Abraham, redeeming them out of Egypt, bringing them in the land. But then Israel grows fat and rebels, and he sends them into exile. And then after exile, when they've been subdued by the nations as God's punishment, he comes forward, and then in this last part, as the in a motif of divine warrior to vindicate his holy name and to redeem his people out of exile and to provide for them redemption. The obedience that they couldn't earn under the law, he comes now and provides it. So by Hebrews referring to Jesus as this divine warrior figure who comes after exile to redeem his people, that's perfectly what he does in his coming on the cross, that ultimate fulfillment. And so even though it's God who's doing it there in Deuteronomy 32, he's showing Christ as that figure who is both God and historical.
Wow.
It's interesting. That particular line that Hebrews quotes appears in the Greek Septuagint and doesn't have an exact parallel in the Hebrew that we have, but the line that you read that actually precedes it in the Septuagint is there in the Hebrew.
And for people who don't know, Septuagint, the Greek translation
of the Hebrew. Right, right. Yeah. But this warrior motif is so interesting because in the second chapter of Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews is going to portray Jesus' death not only in priestly terms, but also really in a royal warrior terms, that he comes to defeat the one who held the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who had been set in slavery. So by and large, he's going to talk about Jesus' sacrifice as the priest who offers himself as the flawless sacrifice. But in chapter 2, he wants to make sure that we see that he's the conquering warrior who defends us against our accuser.
Mm. Even on the cross, he's our king.
Exactly.
The rest of the chapter, chapter 1, is just a selection of Old Testament passages. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does he mean that therefore, God, your God? Is this similar to Psalm 110?
The Lord said to my Lord.
The Lord said to my Lord.
Yeah, I mean, that's the main point of his citing this. He's showing how the Son has a dignity infinitely higher than the angels, who are only creatures, who are only servants, who are called to worship the Lord. And so the fact that the psalm addresses one whom the psalmist calls God, and then a few lines later says, God, your God has anointed you. And there you have the distinction between the Son, who is God, and the Father, who is God, and the Father's anointing of the Son as the King. And then, of course, with that carries this amazing motif of the Son's complete righteousness. I'm sure the preacher to the Hebrews is already having in mind, since he cited Psalm 110 once, he's going to talk about Jesus as the one who ultimately fulfills that calling as the Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He'll make that interpretation explicit in chapter 7. Here's the King of Righteousness, who is God, anointed by God.
Interesting, interesting.
What does a rabbi say to this, one who still believes the Old Testament text?
I do not know.
I don't either.
Well, John Levinson says Hebrews is exactly where you can see the fork in the road. John Levinson, distinguished professor of Jewish studies at Harvard, it's exactly with Hebrews where you see the parting of the ways between Judaism and Christianity, that Christianity goes with a temple replaced by Jesus, whereas Judaism interiorizes the temple after it's destroyed in 70 AD, and so a man's own table becomes his altar, and his repentance takes the place of the sacrifices. And so Levinson goes so far as to say what we call Judaism ever since the destruction of the temple is not connected with the religion of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
Pretty striking.
Honest, accurate,
I think.
Yeah, but amazing.
Yeah, but this is the parting of the ways, he said. Well, I have a question, too, about the angels. There's so much here that assumes a lot more obsession with angels than, you know, maybe anything but Trinity Broadcasting Network. We don't really run into angelology that much in our day. Perhaps we should give more attention to it, but was there a kind of Judaism during this period, Christian or otherwise, that held angels to be semi-divine in status? And does this suggest that some of the people to whom he is speaking are perhaps thinking of Jesus as a really high-ranking angel rather than God himself?
There have been approaches to Hebrews that argue that way. In fact, I think of one that argues that Hebrews was addressed to people influenced by what we would call the Colossian heresy, to which Paul spoke, since there's a mention of the worship of angels in Colossians that Paul's trying to guard against. Personally, I'm not persuaded about that. I think the reason that the preacher to the Hebrews talks so much about Christ superior to the angels, he's going to make very clear in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and that has to do with the role of the angels accompanying the Lord down onto Mount Sinai to deliver the law to Moses for Israel. And he's going to make the case there, if it was really serious business to disregard that law which God spoke and delivered through angels to Moses on Mount Sinai, how much more grave an offense to God it is if we now neglect the word of salvation spoken through the Lord, as he calls him there, using that divine title related to Yahweh from the Old Testament, Kurios, the Greek. It's really to emphasize that contrast, I think, perhaps even more than to safeguard them from a tendency to think of Jesus as merely an angel.
Okay.
The jury's still out on that, but that's my personal opinion.
Interesting. And then we read, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So what are the biblical passages where the angels are addressed as God? And yet this person, Jesus Christ, is addressed as God by the prophets.
Yes, and not only addressed as God, but in that long quotation from Psalm 102, his activities as God, as creator, you know, picking up from those first verses, the prologue, his activity as creator, creating heavens and earth, a creation that is mutable, changeable, will pass away, unlike its creator. You remain the same. And that theme of the divine eternal life of Christ is another theme that's going to run all the way through this epistle, that he stands as creator apart from his changeable creation.
That's an important point, isn't it, for us to hold on to, because it's not as if he brings up the creation theme again and again, but it certainly goes to eternal God, put Jesus in the category of eternal God versus creation, which is changeable, as you're saying, but then gets cashed out later in the sermon as the eternal priesthood of Christ, which is greater than the ever-changing transitional priesthood of the Levites according to the law.
Yeah, I think this, you know, greater than the angels really emphasizes for the author that he is our Lord, and thus he's truly able to help us consistently in a way that we need, where angels are still servants. So if Jesus was an angel, he doesn't partake of that lordship. And so it's really emphasizing the lordship of Christ to then underscore how much better of a help he is to us.
To the extent Jesus isn't that, we will find an angel or we'll go to his mom, right?
Yes.
Jesus Christ is God. but he's not the terrifying God that we may have grown up with. He's the God who has, for a while, humbled himself below the status of angels in order to save his people. We don't need angels to be our mediators, but rather the angels are servants of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's interesting, as we look at chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, that suddenly we are the ones who will inherit salvation. Suddenly we're brought into view through all of these quotations throughout the first chapter. The point has been to demonstrate how much the Son, Christ, is superior to the angels as creator, as the one who's worthy of their worship, as the one who's called God, as the one who is called Lord all the way through. And now suddenly we're brought in, and the angels are now introduced as our servants. And obviously he's leading us to what he's going to argue in terms of Christ being identified with us as our Redeemer, as our Savior. Into the second chapter, he'll speak of the, when he quotes from Psalm 8, he'll say that it's not to angels that God has submitted or subdued the age to come, the time to come, but rather, by implication, it's us. We who are the seed of Abraham, he'll come to the end of the chapter. So suddenly now he's beginning to introduce the theme that Christ's, this great, amazing revelation of God the Father, his coming to be our human brother and redeemer, has exalted us to the place where the angels are serving us.
Wow. We've made so much of this sermon, Hebrews, being based on Psalm 110. Why don't we go ahead and read that psalm so that we can take it with us as we're going through these passages. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The preacher here of the letter to the Hebrews is really unpacking what it means for Jesus Christ to be the one about whom Psalm 110 speaks. First of all, gentlemen, can we say that all of these passages, first of all, in the opening chapter, refer to Jesus? For example, the first citation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is from Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the prophets plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." How is that psalm fulfilled in Jesus, if Jesus, in fact, was eternally the Son before even the creation?
Well, I think Son of God is used in two different senses in Scripture. One, particularly in the New Testament, we might think of examples in John's Gospel, used particularly of his divinity. So the Son of God referring to him as the second person. But there's also this redemptive historical or Davidic sense of Son of God, which flows from 2 Samuel 7, which is actually the next passage he quotes here in verse 5. When God says to David about, not David so much, but about David's son, "I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son," that is covenantal language. In fact, the covenantal formula in the Old Testament, "I will be your God and you will be my people," is based upon or parallel to adoption formulas.
I will be your father and you will be my son.
Exactly. Or even marriage formula. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. Mm. And these formulas show up. And so what God is saying to David, I'm entering a covenant with your son. And when he becomes king, he will be my son in a royal way, which refers to his office. And inheritance comes with sonship, and then rule and a throne. And this is what we see then in Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is essentially a enthronement psalm where the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed. And how does the Lord then deal with these raging nations? Mm. By appointing his son according to the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is not referring to his being chosen from the womb, a true thing we see in Scripture, like in Jeremiah, but it's referring to his inauguration and coronation, whereby he enters his office to then do God's will and to bring forth God's kingdom, not just for Israel, but for the world.
Yeah, does that parallel what Paul says at the beginning of Romans, that Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's a beautiful example of the two senses of sonship.
Yep.
Eternal sonship at the beginning. The gospel is all about this one who is eternally the Son, and about then his incarnate redemptive career trajectory to become the Son of God in power, the Davidic Son exalted at the Father's right hand.
Mm-hmm. And the glorious thing about that for Paul, it happens in the resurrection.
Yeah. Which some translate designated Son by his resurrection from the dead, picked out from others, selected out, evidenced by, and that can be a real help. Another thing I think is worth mentioning, if someone says, can you suggest for me a book that has to do with this Trinity stuff, something I can understand, and I think Lewis's Beyond Personality, Beginning Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity, can't be beat.
Great selection. We'll pick up there next time on The White Horse Inn as we're continuing our walk through the marvelous book of Hebrews. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.